continue our study of 1 Thessalonians, we're picking up in chapter 4 where we left off last week. We're going to begin in verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 18. This is all about the coming of the Lord, what we've been singing about. This is about the kingdom of God. This is about Jesus coming and bringing Eden with him, along with all of the holy ones, along with all of, you know, what the American translators call saints with him. And, you know, the interesting thing, you know, everybody always perks up whenever it comes to the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord. You know, eschatology, it seems to be, you know, the favorite thing. You know, if we would go to Revelation, you can, if you teach Revelation, you can pack out the house. Why is that? Well, everybody wants, you know, to understand what's going to happen to them, you know, and a lot of people especially come, you know, to all these so-called experts in the book of Revelation and listen to what they have to say. And, of course, you know, they have a eschatological system that they develop, and they just spout it out as if they know what they're talking about, and they don't. And that's the reason why there's a lot of eschatological systems out there that differ greatly, you know, in a number of areas, because you can slice and dice the scripture any way that you want it and build yourself a system. And that's what a lot of people do. But, you know, we know for sure, you know, the Apostle Paul said it very succinctly, that if they had known what they were doing when they crucified the Lord, they wouldn't have done it. And of course, who's he talking about? The bad guys. That's who he's talking about. Satan and all of the minions that are out to kill humanity and thwart the plan of God. And so, scripture is cryptic on purpose. Okay? How about that? You can't tell, even the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can't tell how everything's going to play out until you're on the other side of it looking back. Then you can say, ah, well, look at that. Here's what the prophecy said. Here's what it meant. Here's how it all lined up. And certainly it does. But, you know, there's just no possible way, no way, using both the Bible and all of the extracurricular writings of Second Temple period literature, all of the church fathers, you bring them all together and read them all and all of their feelings about what's going to happen in the end times, and you cannot deduce what is linear, in a linear fashion, what is about to happen. You can't do it. It's absolutely impossible, and it's a waste of time to develop an eschatological system. You simply take the Bible for what it says, and you understand that everything that we just sang is absolutely true. You understand that Jesus Christ is the King, and he is coming back. The King is going to return. He's going to thwart all his enemies. He's going to build us a kingdom that's like no other, and it's going to be a forever kingdom. He is the only benevolent, the only merciful, the only omniscient, omnificent ruler of the universe that is always looking out for our best. And that's the end of the story. That's how it all unfolds. That part's clear. How we get there incrementally is not clear at all. And so you're going to find out that as we read today what the Apostle Paul is using to encourage these Gentile, specifically these Gentile believers in the church at Thessalonica, what he's using to encourage them are words like this, that Jesus is returning. He's coming back. And even though you've been told, and we're going to see that as we walk all the way through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you've been told that you missed it. Jesus came back and you missed it, you know? And so everybody's sitting around going, oh, man, what? No. The Apostle Paul is saying, no, you didn't miss it, and here's the reason why. So that's what we're going to look at today. This is the coming of the Lord. This is that day that's spoken of all through the Old Testament as that day. On that day, you know, what day? The coming of the Lord. That's what that day is all about. So here we go. Let me read for us 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Kind of a short little section here, but here we go. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Praise God for his word. Now, yeah, this is very uplifting. There's no question. Now, you can see as you look into this dissertation that Paul has just given us, you can see that, you know, these folks are concerned about their loved ones that have died and gone on before them. What happens to them, you know, when Christ comes back? What happens when the king returns? What happens to those guys? It is a legitimate question. Obviously, I would want to know the answer to that as well. And so the Apostle Paul is giving these encouraging words so that we know that those who have died before us, those who are in what the Bible calls sleep, I mean, it does that over and over again. If you've read your Old Testament, you've studied it well, you know exactly what any New Testament author is talking about when he says those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, those who are in the ground waiting. Okay, there you have it. That's what the Apostle Paul would have you visualize, those who are in and you know, I'm going to say this, those who are in Sheol, okay, this Old Testament understanding of those who are who have departed the body, and the body is resting, okay? That's the basic idea. And of course, you know, we know that, you know, through the study of the Gospels, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ changed things dramatically, that those who were in Sheol were released from Sheol. You know, it's a pretty, you know, I'm not going to get into that, but it's a pretty dramatic picture there in the Gospel of Matthew, what happened during the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, that event changed the earth above, on the surface, and below forever. It will never be the same again. And we don't experience life like the people did before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here we are. The Apostle Paul says he doesn't want us to be uninformed. This is the great day of the Lord that we're talking about. And these are the encouraging words that he's giving us. And, you know, I know for sure that in this storied approach, you know, we can't take the Apostle Paul and just say, well, you know, somehow he has this special revelation that nobody else has ever had. He is giving us information that has not been available to us before. And of course, that's not true. Basically, he's borrowing everything that he's saying from the Old Testament. Everything he's saying. There is nothing that he's saying right now that's not boldly proclaimed in the Old Testament. Again, the Apostle Paul is a Jewish rabbi. He's got his Septuagint in his hand. And guess what? That's what he's telling us. That's what he's teaching us from. Now, there's no question he's repurposing things, but he's bringing things to light that are in our Old Testament. And you know, I need you to understand that the point of this encouraging word, Who's going to save us? Who's going to rescue us from the grave? Who's going to bring us back to be with the loved ones that we're separated from right now? Who's going to do that? What kind of world or what kind of place would this be if that didn't take place? You know, I mean, what? It's just the luck of the draw? You know, whoever ends up being alive at the time Christ comes back, that's it? Everybody else is written off? No, of course not. You know, these are encouraging words based on the storied approach of God's word. A part of that encouraging word, the Apostle Paul needs you to understand, and you should understand, that rescue is coming for the citizens of God's kingdom. Everyone who's a citizen of God's kingdom, no matter when you were born, from Adam and Eve until us here sitting in this room today, and all those who will be born until Jesus returns, that's who we're talking about. Everyone who bows their knee to King Jesus, who is brought into the kingdom of God, there's rescue coming. There is a rescue coming, and that is the return of the King. The separation is going to end. A reunion will begin at that point. There'll be a great reunion, and it begins with a banquet. And you know, there's just an amazing number of very encouraging words that you can put together from God's word, both Old Testament and New Testament, when it comes to the return of the King. And of course, the kingdom without question is eternal. This time, when everything starts again, when the King comes back and he begins everything again, it will have no end. And so these are very encouraging words. That's the foundation that we begin with. And so based on that, you know, look at just this whole idea of gospel, okay? Encouraging words equals gospel. All right, encouraging words equals good news. Would me giving you all bad news today be encouraging? No, you'd go out of here, you know, with your tail dragging between your legs. Of course not. It wouldn't be encouraging at all. I need to give you good news if you're going to be encouraged. And so you can see, you know, what kind of word encourages? Well, the first thing we think of is, as we open up the story and we read the very first page, it says this: God wants a family. Does God need a family? Of course not. He doesn't need a family, but he wants a family. You want to be wanted. You don't want to be needed. He wants a family, and that's you. And the family has the best home. You couldn't find a better neighborhood to live in. That's the opening of the story. That's the baseline of the story. That's exactly where it comes from. God is all about family, and God is all about home. And when it comes to God's home, when it comes to his kingdom and where he resides with his family, it's the best of the best. There is nothing better. There's no place that we would rather be. And then, you know, we know for sure that the family, as far as the promise and plan of God, picking up in Genesis chapter 12, because, you know, in Genesis, we have Genesis 1 through 11, and that's a subsection of Genesis, and every academic, every theologian always understands and purports that, you know, those chapters are separate. They go together. And then the story picks up again in Genesis chapter 12 with this one family, with just one family. All the nations of the earth have gone astray, and God has divorced them all. They're gone. And God calls one man out of the nations and builds a family with him. And what this says is the family is really messed up, but God is going to fix all that. He's busy at work repairing and fixing all those things. What's he going to do? He's going to bring back Eden in the end, and his family is going to be completely restored in the end. And it's going to look exactly like it did when it first started. That's the good news. That's the encouraging news, and that's the news that the Apostle Paul is working off of here. he's saying that I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so now what he's talking about then, he starts to narrow it down. He's talking about resurrection. Okay, those who have fallen asleep. You can't talk about dead people and have good news unless they can come back alive again. That's the only good news. Once you're dead, there's only one piece of good news. That's it. I mean, you might say, well, I don't have to pay taxes anymore. Well, no, that's true. You don't. But I'll bet that's not good enough news. You know, I don't have to face traffic anymore. No, you don't. But that's not good enough news. No, you need to be alive again. Okay. We're talking about resurrection. That's what the Apostle Paul is focusing on right now. Because those who have fallen asleep, those my loved ones, I'm a member of the church in Thessalonica, my loved ones are dead. We've been separated. I know the gospel that the Apostle Paul has given me. I know that there's a kingdom coming. I know that there's a king. His name is Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth. I know all this, but I'm worried about my loved ones who aren't here anymore. Well, okay, so the Apostle Paul says, now, I don't want you to grieve. I don't want you sitting around grieving as if you have no hope. Because there are folks, and you know, it's such a stark difference. Again, you know, I've told you this 100 times. I've told you once. I hate doing weddings. I don't like to do weddings. Everybody lies at weddings. But I love to do funerals because everyone's looking starkly at the truth. Everyone has the truth. They're facing the truth. You know, this person is dead. That's the truth. And even though, you know, we have this superstition, we never speak ill of the dead. And that's probably a good thing. But the point is, you know, everything said there is talking about this person, their life, the fact that, you know, we miss them, you know. And so, you know, we're looking at this and to be in the presence of those literally that have no hope. I've done quite a few funerals for non-believers and non-believing families, and there is just a sense of hopelessness. This was a relationship that we had, and now that relationship is gone, and somehow this person has now just faded into black, and that's the end. That's it. And so there is a hopelessness there. But the Apostle Paul says that I don't want you to grieve that way. Of course there's grieving because we're separated from those that we love. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Because we have great hope. Why? Because of the resurrection. That's why. Because those folks are going to be alive again. You know, I oftentimes read this passage as we go to the gravesite and, you know, we have the final just get together there at the graveside. A lot of times that happens. You know, it doesn't happen in a lot of memorial cases or, you know, when people aren't buried much anymore. But when they are, I always read this. And I said, now I want you to look around. You look at the mausoleum, and that's a big old granite building that doesn't have any doors. You look at the tombstones, and they're very heavy, lying on the head of the person who is under them. And there doesn't seem like there's going to be a lot of activity from this point on. But I tell you this, when the archangel cries and when the trumpet blares, this will be like Grand Central Station. All those who are in this tomb will rise again. And so I need you to take hope in that, especially when you know that your loved one bowed their knee to Christ and was a citizen of the kingdom. And so that's what the Apostle Paul's doing here. He's saying that this is what I need you to understand, that there is a resurrection. The function of the resurrection is rescue. And our king Now, the Apostle Paul has said this a few times already, but, you know, the Old Testament preaches it over and over again. And, of course, you know, Jesus announces it of himself in the book of Revelation. He is the king, and he is the first, and he is the last. Okay? He's the first and the last. And what does that speak of? It speaks of resurrection. Okay? It speaks of resurrection. In other words, he is the first to be raised from the dead, and many brothers are going to follow him in that resurrection. That's what it's all about. But he's also the last. He's the last sacrifice that makes it possible for everyone who's bowed their knee to him to be a citizen of the kingdom. First and the last. He is it. He begins all things, and he brings all things to its logical conclusion. That's who he is. And so, you know, we look at the fact that, you know, again, the Apostle Paul is looking at his Septuagint, and he's bringing these ideas in from what he knows. Job 19, 25 and 26 says this. This again, you know, we've dealt with this recently, but, you know, I think it's worthy to say again. This is Job. You know, he's standing in his loss and his suffering, but he says this in Job 19, 25 and 26, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed," in other words, after I've laid into the tomb and rotted, "yet in my flesh I will see God," Yahweh, Jesus, the angel of the Lord, "I will see him." Those are encouraging words. Despite the fact that I'm in the tomb and I'm completely rotted away, nothing left of me but just bones. And even the bones, after a while, will turn to dust. And yet I know that I'm going to stand face to face with my God on the earth in my flesh. Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You will dwell in the dust. Awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." In other words, that graveyard is going to give birth to all those dead. Isaiah is singing of that. He's even saying, "Awake and sing for joy. Come back to life. Spring back to life. And get up and dance and rejoice in the return of the king." Ezekiel, everybody knows Ezekiel 37, "The valley of dry bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out of in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones." All of these dead people over a millennia, just stacked with bones. "And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live.'" And he goes on, and they stand up on their feet, a great army. This is the kind of understanding that the Apostle Paul has from his Septuagint. And this is what he's speaking from. Daniel 12:2 says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." You will be resurrected. Point is, who have you bowed your knee to?
Can you read 12:3?
Yes. "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Okay, so
when I read that this week, mm-hmm. it connected a dot for me.
Good.
It reminded me of Zechariah 9:16, because it says they will shine like the jewels of the crown when they come into his land.
Correct.
So I was anyway.
Yeah, that's right. And that relates all the way back to where God said to Abraham, come outside your tent, look up at the stars, because that doesn't just speak of quantity, it speaks of quality as well. It's qualitative as well. You are not only going to be as numerous as them, you're going to look like those stars. You're going to shine like those stars. Mm-hmm. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, those stars. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever.
Now, the many who turn many to righteousness, what is that?
Mm-hmm. That's proclaiming the gospel and those receiving that gospel.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Mm-hmm. These are powerful words. This is a powerful teaching. This whole idea of resurrection. Now let's go to the New Testament. You can't get away from the book of Revelation. This is Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So, you know, John, the revelator, is standing before the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. And the living one, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You see, that death, burial, and resurrection, not only is Jesus back alive again, and not just alive again, he's alive and souped up. Okay? He's not just the old flesh and blood anymore. He has his glorified body. He's alive, he's souped up, he's ready for an evermore eternity. And not just that, I went down into Hades and I said, okay, you guys, every one of you who have had the keys to the kingdoms, you give them to me. They belong to me now. You don't have dominion over these nations anymore. I'll take them. Thank you very much. And so this is where this idea comes from. This is where the Apostle Paul receives his encouragement, his information. This is he's not just, you know, coming up with things on his own. He has allowed the scriptures, and we can see the Apostle John as well has allowed the scriptures, and John has testified to his vision of the future in Revelation that yes, indeed, all these things that we've seen in our Old Testament relate exactly to what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And this idea of resurrection is of paramount importance to his theological point here, the point that he's using to encourage those in the church. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's what resurrection is all about. That's the reason why the resurrection plays the key role in this understanding. I don't want you to mope around like those who have no hope. I don't even understand how you get out of bed on any given day, if your theology is, I'm someday going to fade to black and it's going to be as if I never existed. How do you do that? How do you live by, or why would you live by any moral code? Why would you even care how long your life actually is in the end? Because if it goes out in a blaze of glory, I'll never remember it. I just disappear as if I were never here to begin with. That's a very interesting way to live.
Their goal is to have a name on a plaque.
Well, yeah, you know, that, and again, that's the reason why there's so many names on buildings. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What do I leave behind? What's my legacy?
You know what, the Mike Jones Memorial?
Well, that would be really generic, the Mike Jones one. We'd have to say the Clifford Michael Jones one.
All right. We can do that.
So then, you know, we look at that and then we say, okay, now, Let's look again, once again, let's kind of dive back into this word of the Lord, because he's saying that this is not necessarily a word, just, I'm not making this up, for this we declare to you, verse 15, by a word from the Lord. What is that? Well, the word of the Lord is, without question, what he's holding in his hand. His Bible. There's no doubt about that. Now, did the Apostle Paul have experience one-on-one with the risen Christ? Of course he did. We know his adventure on the road to Damascus. We get that. You know, he speaks of it on occasion in his letters. And actually we're going to look at that here in just a minute. But the point here is he's not saying, this is not saying that, you know, I just happened to be just bumping around, just minding my own business, and all of a sudden Jesus knocked me on the head and said, hey, this is the way things are going to unfold. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about any kind of special revelation that he's had other than, you know, the word from the Lord, the words that I hold in my hand from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So let's take a look at, you know, Paul and his Old Testament view, because he knows that the dead are going to be raised, and the fact that when the dead are raised, that, you know, there's going to be a first or a dominance in their resurrection. So let's go back to, we studied the book of Zechariah together. And as we look at Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 5 here, we see this. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. All of the holy ones with him. That's the point. He's talking about all these end time things that are going on to all those who are alive on the earth. And he's saying that when all these things come to pass, then Jesus is going to return. And guess who comes with him? All the holy ones who have gone before. And, you know, with all of the divine counsel scenes that we see in the Old Testament, and with all of, especially the understanding that we have, that Paul didn't have, that we have in Revelation, we understand that, you know, when God's word talks about these saints or these holy ones, we're talking about everyone who stands in the presence of the Lord in the eternal realm, in the unseen realm, both angel and human dead. As you're standing in that realm, you're a holy one. And when Jesus comes back, all the holy ones come with him. Okay? And yeah, we can talk about Armageddon. You know, we can talk about all those kinds of things. But the point is, Jesus is coming back. We know that there's going to be a great battle. And a part of that battle is all the holy ones coming with him. Every single one. And so, you know, the dead are going to be raised. Now, how does that exactly work? No one knows. No one knows. We can estimate. I can give you guesses, but I don't know whether you really need my guesses. The point is, nobody knows. No one knows how it's all going to work out in the end. Are we going to be raptured off the earth before the tribulation? No one knows. Nobody knows. The word of God is not clear on that at all. Not at all. Not even remotely clear. I don't know. You want to hope for the best? Great. We don't know. You can't tell. You just can't tell. When do these dead rise? And which one are coming back with Jesus? And when is that coming back? Is that after the tribulation? Before the tribulation? Did it cause the tribulation? Nobody knows. No one knows. Pick your flavor.
My flavor is the early one.
Yeah, no, I mean, it's not like we don't all like it, but...
Well, we all know it.
But when I sell you the ticket, I'm not giving you that guarantee.
No refunds.
<Mm-mm>. No refunds. No refunds.
So at that point, then, the living hasn't been caught up, you don't think, there?
Well, it doesn't even speak of those guys.
Just talks about the dead.
Yeah, doesn't even speak of those guys.
But it's the good and the bad dead. It's all the dead.
Doesn't speak about that either. The holy ones.
We know they're all going to be judged. Is it now? Is it later? Okay, what about the people that were cremated?
Well, you know, you're
I just got... these are the things that happen in your mind.
Well, you know, if God's not strong enough to sew you back together after worms have eaten you and pooped you out, or a shark has eaten you and pooped you out, then he's not strong enough to put you together after you've been burnt.
I have an answer to that. So that verse, you stop short of the fact that whenever he put the skeletons together, he could hear the clacking of the bones as
yes.
they were all being put together.
Yes.
So if you're even more decomposed, well, the dust is just going to all collect from wherever it came from.
Sure.
No matter how much your body is dispersed, it's going to all collect and spin into bones first.
No, it's
what makes you is not part of the physical.
Correct.
So God can take what's not what's really you and put you over here and say, I'll give him a new body sometime.
Well, okay, so let's
how did I get here in the first place?
Yeah.
That's what he did.
Yeah. Boink.
Take dust, collect it together.
Or some slimy little thing that, you know, swims up a canal and finds an egg and jumps inside of it. How does that work? Yeah. Nobody. Everybody knows the science of it, but nobody knows why.
They just know what.
They know what. They don't know why.
It's a
race. So let's look. Okay, so now let's look at Joel. Okay, because the Apostle Paul, without question, is borrowing from Joel. Okay, now the Apostle Paul has said, with the voice of an archangel, with a cry, you know, these things are going to happen, with a trumpet blast, these are going to happen. Now, where does he get that idea? Well, it's obvious he's borrowing from Joel. No doubt about that, because he's basically repeating verbatim what Joel is saying. And Joel says this, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick blackness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will it be again after them. Through the years of all generation, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Joel here and the Apostle Paul are in perfect line. They're saying, the Apostle Paul is saying, when all this blows, Jesus is coming back with his holy ones. Joel is saying, nope, that's not true. That's not true at all. As a matter of fact, when all this happens, God is bringing his enemies from the north, this throng of people who is going to come against Jerusalem, is going to come against his people, Israel, and they think they're living in the Garden of Eden, and when those armies pass by under God's command, they're going to be left completely desolate. Completely desolate. And you know, it... their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses they run, as with the rumbling of chariots. You know, Joel just keeps going on and on. The earth quakes before them. Heavens tremble. The sun, the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And in all that, then the Lord says, yet Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, with mourning. Rent your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So even then, after the loud cry, after the trumpet blast, and the enemies of God descend from the north, north of what? It doesn't matter. It's cosmic geography. They descend from the north, and they begin to ravage and raise the land. If you'll repent, I'll send them away. It's all you need to do. Weep, mourn for me, and I'll send them away. And what happens if they do? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And it goes on and on and on about how God is going to give you, and you shall eat plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord who has dealt wondrously with you. And at the very end, it says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. How do you fit all that together? You cannot.
It's like a cliff notes of Revelation right there.
That's right. It does not fit. It doesn't fit anything the Apostle Paul just said, although he borrowed and used that terminology to actually put out his thesis. But yet, that doesn't fit anything. Nothing fits with what the Apostle Paul has just said. And you know, it's in this that we know for sure that, okay, yes, the end times are encrypted on purpose. The bad guys look at it. They would thwart it if they knew exactly how everything was going to unfold. And they don't. Why? Because we don't either. We just don't know. We don't know. You know, the whole gathering of the holy ones, Joel 2, 15 and 16, these holy ones that are gathered, you know, when is this taking place? What's the circumstances? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride his chamber. What Joel was saying, stop all the activities of earth and just come and gather together. But when? We don't know. We don't know. It's just not that clear. But we definitely take courage, and we will definitely be encouraged with these words, because they are sure. All these things will happen. Isn't it wonderful to know that God, even in the last days, is going to cause these tribulations and these calamities for one reason and one reason only: to call his people to himself, that they would repent, that they would come and they would be citizens of the kingdom of God. Even yet, all this tribulation will cause people to bow their knee to King Jesus. Many will just shake their fist and say, I wish the mountains would collapse in on me. I want nothing to do with it. I see that God is all powerful, and I hate that he's all powerful. But yet there will be those who come running, who don't just tear their garments, who rent their hearts, And it's just a great encouragement. Now, how does the gospel affect God's people? How is this encouragement affecting God's people? Because again, you know, we are talking about the storied approach, and this story has been playing on automatic all the way through from the very beginning of time. You know, God is bringing his people out of Egypt, and he's bringing them into the Holy Land, into this place where, you know, he and his people will dwell together in safety. And listen to Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" This is that whole idea. Stand and watch the Lord return everything according to his promise. It doesn't make any difference what these tombstones look like on the heads of our loved ones. As permanent as it looks, you'll never see these things again. I'll bust up that granite and you will never see it again. And we can see this motif play for us on repeat over and over and over again. Psalm 34:3 talks about this reunion. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look at him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." It just goes on and on. Read the whole psalm. It goes on and on. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." This is all about, this is a song of reunion. This is a song of all of God's people being back together again in him, all taking refuge in him. And then Daniel 2:44, we were there before, but look at that again. We're talking about kingdom stuff here. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." You see, that's good news. I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. That's what he's talking about. Now, in order to kind of bring all this together, because I know, you know, I've grossly disappointed you because I haven't told you that there's a rapture and when it happens. I haven't told you that these are all the events and you can watch and make sure that you can see that there's Apache helicopters that are involved and all this stuff, you know.
Yeah,
I guess. Whatever. Yeah. But what I need you to see is this whole idea, the end of the matter, what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand. And I want to just take you through a little dissertation that I think the Apostle Paul put together to help us understand what this good news is, what these encouraging words are all about. Again, good news is the gospel, okay? And we're called to give the gospel, so what should that gospel be? And I don't think there's a better way to get there that we don't go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And just listen. Listen to what the Apostle Paul is about to take us through. This is a more detailed look. He's just trying to encourage the folks in Thessalonica, And what he said is, I've already told you these things. I've been there. I've taught you these things. Okay? Now, what did he teach? What did he do? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just lean back and listen. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast of the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, you can walk away from this truth if that's what you want to do. Okay? So now what is this truth, Paul? And how did you deliver it to us? And what was it when you delivered it? Okay? Four, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Okay? He's saying, I received this on the road to Damascus. I received this in that time of just sitting there blind and unable to move. Jesus is helping me understand the Septuagint that I can't look at anymore. Okay? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Okay, Paul. So you're saying that Jesus died, but he just didn't die. It happened exactly the way you fed it to me through the Old Testament. Yes, that's exactly what I did, according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures that I went over with you over and over and over and over again. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You remember the time we spent together in my Septuagint, shoulder to shoulder, night and night and night and night again. Yep, Paul, I remember. And that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me, whether then it was I or they or we preached, and so you believed. And there it is, lock, stock, and barrel of the gospel. Oh, what was that, Paul? You're not finished talking yet? Oh, okay, let's keep going then. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're gone. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all of all people most to be pitied. But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, and this whole thing has been about resurrection, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Oh, I see, Paul. Then the gospel includes the kingdom of God. And what happens in the end when his kingdom crushes all other kingdoms and they're all destroyed? Okay, now I'm getting it. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Ah, the death of death. That's good news. See, now I'm starting to get good news. Death has died. Wow. For me, there is no more death. It's died. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected to put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be our all in all. There is no laws, there is no influence, there is nothing of those other kingdoms, those other kings. They're all gone. Everything is subjected to God the Father through Jesus Christ the King, and everything, he, in everything, he is our all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Now, there's something to think about. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? He's just saying, what do you, even the pagans are doing things that at least think that, you know, people are going to come back from the dead. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's how I'd have to live if I didn't believe in the resurrection. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of humans, another kind for animals, another kind for birds, another kind for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind. The glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, one glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for even stars differ in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is a perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, man of dust. The second man from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have bore the image of the man of dust, shall we also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Praise God for his word. You can see that's the gospel. That's what he taught the Corinthians, and that's what he taught the Thessalonians. And you can see without question that, you know, your mortal body has to be one like the holy ones. It has to be like the stars of heaven. It can't be perishable like we have right now. It's got to change. In the twinkling of an eye, it definitely does that. And when that happens, we are set and glorified and are ready for an eternal kingdom. And only then are we ready. And that's the good news. That's it. And that's the reason why the good news, the gospel, can't be on a little teeny tiny pamphlet that says, okay, now you've done some bad things in your life and you need to repent of your sin and then choose between heaven and hell. That doesn't square. That doesn't fit with the gospel that we just read. That's not what the Apostle Paul delivered to his churches. The American idea of heaven and hell just does not square with the Word of God. It just doesn't. It doesn't work. And it's no wonder that it's so cryptic and that folks just can't figure it out. And so I say, praise God, that for those who are being born again in the United States of America, because it's the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not the knotheads giving them the story. These are the things that we see and that we know and that we're encouraged by. It's the full story. It's everything. The gospel is not good news until I'm sitting on the porch. I'm in the kingdom forever and ever. It doesn't reach good news status until then. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us. And that's what he's telling the people in Thessalonica. The dead in Christ will rise. There's coming a return of the King. That's the way it's going to be. And so, you know, those are the connect the dots. When we're talking about connect the dots, that's how we follow and trace everything back to the fact that, you know, God says, I'm going to fix the family. That's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to bring the family back together again. I'm going to send you back in Eden. And you and I are going to dwell together forever, safe and secure for all time, because death is no more. All right. Any questions about that?
I just can't.
No.
It's unfair.
No. 1,000 sons couldn't get away with that. Right. You know, you did that kind of power is unfathomable.
Just the thought that God can just speak light into existence,
mm-hmm.
like he did and stuff like that, it's just.
Well, that we'll get to witness it. That's
yeah.
the thing.
Uh-huh.
I mean, the difference between then and now is like we get to witness.
We had this one pastor that told us, and this was always whenever I think of Jesus coming back, is you're looking at a mountain range, and you can't tell how far away it is or how where each mountain is exactly. It looks like they're all right there together, but they might not be. And that's all the different prophecies, and we don't know when they're going to happen or how they're going to happen, but they're going to happen.
Just like those mountains, you're right.
Keep walking in the mountains.
That's it, yeah. You will experience it, and you will know it. You know, the other thing that is interesting about, you know, the Apostle Paul's speech is the fact that, trust me, you're not going to miss it. You know, you're not going to miss it. When we who are alive, who are left, we're going to be caught up. I mean, you're just going to be standing there with your teeth in your mouth, and you're going to be caught up. You know, this Greek word, you know, this is where we get the idea of rapture, because rapture is the Latin equivalent, but this Greek word means to be abducted. It means,
yes.
you know, to be abducted, okay. taken away.
When I go you're driving back, the car down the road, and all of a sudden, you're gone.
That's it.
The Joel thing.
Mm-hmm.
He's strictly talking about considered to also be dead, even though we're alive in that minute, that we're caught heaven.
Maybe.
Where he's looking at everybody's dead until that second, even though there is a rapture.
Mm-hmm.
But where he excludes them, it's bothered me ever since you read that. Well, why is the living not put in there? We're not considered alive until...
You might be dead, and you might go first.
We're,
don't
we're
worry,
dead
don't
in
be.
Our sins, and we're dead even though we're alive.
Yeah, I mean, you know, yeah, but yeah.
I'm trying to put it together.
Well, yeah, but you look at the gymnastics you got to go through. Yeah. You know, yeah, if, yeah. Now, if I jump over the moon and then draw the with me and then tie it in a knot, then I mean, yeah. But the point is, you just
don't know.
Know.
I have a question.
It's just impossible to know.
Do they say sleep because it was appropriate, or do they say sleep because of the implication that we're not really dead?
Well, no, okay, so no, we are really dead, for sure, but there, to any Jew, there are three realms. There's the heavenly realm, there's the earthly realm, and there's under the earth, okay? There's three realms. You are considered awake if you're in the heavenly realm. You're considered awake if you're on the earthly realm. You're considered asleep if you're in the land of the dead. And everybody went to Sheol. Good, bad, and if you're dead, you're in Sheol. And that's the reason why, you know, that God said to Satan, you know, you're going to crawl on your belly, you're going to eat the dust. Eating the dust is a euphemism for you're going to be in Sheol. That's where your realm's going to be. You're going to be the king of hell, in other words. You know, that's where you're going to be. And so if you're in Sheol, then you're asleep. You're not in the heavenly. You're not on the earthly. Okay? Those are the three realms.
So it was like the Jewish way of saying, we know you're one of us and that you're not really dead. You're asleep. It's kind of like they're saying, we know you're coming back. So we
it's
call
a junction.
Asleep, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and they knew the veil was very thin. And that's the reason. And it is. And that's the reason God prevented or prohibited you talking to the dead. You don't do that. Because number one, you don't know who you're conjuring up. There's good guys, there's bad guys down there. Don't talk to them. You be someone who's living on the earth right now. You don't be conjuring up, because that's a real thing. You can conjure them up and they will talk to you. Don't do that. Because they're asleep. Leave them asleep.
I don't even talk to a lot of people. What are you talking about?
He's just talking in his sleep.
Yeah, he talks in his sleep.
Yeah, it's interesting how God doesn't tell us not to get into those things because they don't work. They do work.
They do work.
We're just not supposed to
dabble
in it.
That's right.
Then
it's very dangerous.
A bunch of demons who weren't paying attention to you before will turn their heads and go, who's this person messing around with this? And you attract attention.
Yeah, you're exactly right, Luke. And you don't want those guys to have your name, because they won't leave you alone. Being unknown, being a Mike Jones, just walking around among other Mike Joneses in the world, is a very good thing when it comes to demons.
I don't think a lot of people think about stars, and they recognized Jesus' birth by it, but they still shouldn't have been looking at that stuff.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They knew because they were stargazers. They were astrologers.
Sure. Well, and there's something to it. You know, Psalm 19 tells you that everybody on earth knew the king was born because that was his star, and everybody knew it. You're without excuse. Psalm 19 spells that out very succinctly. As a matter of fact, Paul quotes it in Romans when he's saying, how are they going to know if you don't send them a preacher? You know, and how are you going to send a preacher if you don't support him and send him out there? How are they going to know? And you would expect him to end that diatribe by Of course they won't know. But he said, oh, yes, but they all know. And then he quotes Psalm 19. You saw the stars. You saw the, you know the king was born. You know it.
There was no death, you bums.
Yeah, that's a very interesting thing. Yeah, that whole astrology thing.
So I got it wrong.
No, I'm not saying you got it wrong. I'm just saying Paul said that you, if you were awake and you were looking up, you saw Regulus, and
they,
you.
They were the Magi were the ones who figured it out about, oh, okay, where is he actually sitting? And they did the triangulation and all that. So, okay, now let's go to his house.
Yes.
The rest of the people just said, hey, king must have been born.
But it was Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego that taught them that. They wouldn't have known it if it wasn't for Daniel. Yeah.
He didn't just put some of the stars up there and they're just random. I mean, the feasts line up with them. His whole agenda lines up with them. They spell the gospel.
Well, they do.
Pagans corrupted it into astrology.
Yeah, that's what Luke is referring to. Right.
It means to track the plan of God.
Yeah, that's true.
You should know the stars.
Yeah, you should. But you're right, Luke. I mean, you know, the point is astrology is paganism personified. Yes, no question. However, it was that, and those guys never would have figured that out. They knew because Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had taught them that, and they were looking. They had been looking all those years, passing it on, and then finally, boom, it happened.
That's why it's the next person that asked me what my sign is. Stradivarius.
Mm-hmm.
Why? What are you going to say, Stradivarius?
That's a violin.
I know it's a violin.
No, that's good because anytime you walk in, we should say, oh, Luke's here.
nice one. All the husbands, you better know that one.
You better know your sign is Stradivarius. Yeah, you are. And Luke, you are Stradivarius.
Uniquely made. Sorry.
That's right.
We knew a guy from Australia or from New Zealand that told us when people asked him what his stars were, he was like, I wasn't born under these stars. I was born south of the Eagles.
Yeah, you were.
I haven't seen those stars.
That don't work for me.
I was under the Southern Cross.
Tom Cruise.
Hey, Mike.
Okay, so we'll be off next week for Thanksgiving, and then we'll pick up the week after that. Very good.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah,
we're dismissed in Morristown. Yes.